It would seem to be a very unfortunate thing that someone would come to church and leave and not enjoy the sermon. But today we hope no one really enjoys the sermon. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, we hope you all have a problem with what is said this morning. I hope today's message, instead of being enjoyable, might be a wake-up call for us, just a small segment of the body of Christ at large that I think needs a wake-up call because of the conspicuous absence of the preaching of hell. Now, if that sounds like a warm-up for a preacher with a chip on his shoulder, I want to assure you that that is not my intention this morning. J. Vernon McGee used to say to pastors, or at least said once to a group of pastors, don't ever preach on hell unless you're ready to weep and mourn over its reality. And I just want to assure you that I have attempted in my time this week to come to grips with what this means, not just intellectually or theologically, but emotionally for me and my life, people I know and care about. So barring emotional collapse this morning, the intent is for us to focus on what it means in the book of Revelation that God will, once at a final point in time, a day he has fixed, judge those who do not know Christ. Now, before we get started in looking at this passage and trying to understand it, I want to give you a few reasons why I think it is so urgent for us to focus on this topic this morning, and probably deserves more than one message, probably warrants a series, but just give you a few reasons why I think it's so critical that we talk about hell and give our whole time to it today. First of all, I think it's important because though the largest bulk of Christ's teaching, second only to one other topic, though that is hell that he talks about time and time again, it is, for the most part, not a topic of discussion among Christians today. You won't find it on a lot of preaching calendars this year of the preachers across our country. It is largely neglected as a topic of discussion and dialogue, teaching and preaching in our churches today. And I think if you were to compare the teaching and the discussion and dialogue of Christians today with the teaching of Christ, you would find that there is a huge distance between what he often gravitated back to discuss and what we like to ignore and simply move to the fringe of our doctrinal statement. Dr. Shedd wrote in his classic Systematic Theology, he said, the strongest support for the doctrine of eternal punishment is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Though the doctrine is plainly taught by Paul and many others in Scripture, without the explicit and reiterated statements of God incarnate, Christ himself, it is doubtful whether so awful a truth would have ever found such a conspicuous place as it has always found in the creed of Christendom. Unfortunately, Dr. Shedd's theology was written over 100 years ago, and what may have been conspicuous in the teaching of the church at one time, I find today is absent from the slick churches of the 20th century, certainly in our culture. So my first reason for wanting to talk about this and focus on it this morning is the fact that it is absent largely from the teaching in our churches today. Secondly, I think it would be important for us to talk about it because I know of no other culture than our own that has made light of hell the way ours has. Have you noticed that? You will hear the word hell many times this week. You heard it a lot of times this last week. You hear it on TV, you'll hear it on the radio, you'll hear it in the movies, you'll hear it on the ball field, you'll hear it in the bleachers. You'll hear it used as a positive, you'll hear it used as a negative. You'll hear it used for the sake of emphasis. You'll hear it as an expletive. But you'll never really grasp, if you listen to the noise of our culture, what this word is supposed to mean. The prolific presence of this word in our ears has rendered it impotent in our minds. And I think for that reason alone, we should spend some time recapturing the essence of what this little four-letter word is supposed to mean. I think also it'd be good for us to talk about this morning because I don't think that there are many doctrines that are under attack in the creeds of the false religions and cult groups of our day more than the doctrine of hell. Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, will say, quote, "The doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured after death cannot be true." Seventh-day Adventists would say, quote, in their official teaching doctrines, they would say, "The wages of sin is death. It is not eternal life in hell," unquote. If you're familiar with your Mormon friends, they'll tell you plainly, in essence, there are three heavens. If you don't make the first one, maybe you'll make the second. If you don't make the second, you'll make the third. There is an outer darkness, but that's reserved for the Mormon apostates and the murderers of our world. You won't qualify. Christian Science plainly says, quote, "No final judgment awaits mortals, for the judgment day of wisdom comes hourly and continually. Sin makes its own hell and goodness its own heaven. Heaven and hell are not real places, they are simply a state of mind." Scientology simply says hell is a myth. The New Agers of our day will tell us hell does not exist, it never has, and it never will. All spirit people of wisdom, knowledge, and love know there is no hell, there is no devil, there is no resurrection, and certainly there is no future judgment. Hinduism says we're all reincarnated. In essence, we may store up a little bad karma in this life, but you'll simply be reincarnated and have to deal with your hell on earth. Buddhism says there's no soul, there's no spirit. The goal is this state of mind called nirvana. We will reach that state one day and have no suffering. There is no such thing or place as heaven or hell. It's hard to look in a religious group and find the teaching of hell standing as it does within the pages of Scripture. And if for nothing else, all the clamoring voices of religious authority in our society, we should stand back and say it's worthy of our attention for us to focus on hell for a little while this morning. A fourth reason I thought it was important for us to talk about hell this morning, and you've heard me talk a lot about this, is the epidemic of phony conversions of our day, which I certainly believe springs from an impotent evangelism, a watered-down and anemic gospel. And it is caused in large part, I believe, to the absence of the preaching of hell. A friend of a friend told me that he does full-time work interviewing future missionaries. And he says missionary applicants who send in their applications, when asked the question on their survey, "Why are you going to the mission field? Why do men and women need to be saved? What are they being saved from?" The typical answer from our seminary graduates in the 20 to 30 year age category is they need to be saved from their poverty, their hopelessness, their despair, and their depression. That's who we're sending to the mission field today. Compare that to what 1 Thess 1 says, that Christ came to save us from the wrath that is to come. If for no other reason than adjusting the thinking of leaders in our church today, or at least future leaders, it would be to refocus and recenter the issue of what salvation is supposed to be all about. And lastly, and maybe most tantalizing for us, I think it's important that we talk about hell in our church in this morning in this sermon, and it's so important for us to focus on, because if you know anything about church history, there has never been a move of God amongst the people of God that has not emphasized the preaching of hell. Just go back in time and look at what's gone on in the history of the church, and every time we see what we call quote-unquote revival, part and parcel with that is a group of men who will come to the forefront and speak boldly and unabashedly about the reality of an eternal hell. Note, for instance, the Great Awakening in our own culture. Right here in colonial America, the greatest revival or church growth movement our church and Christendom in this country has ever seen. And when I say church growth movement, I mean a church growth movement where people are joining the church because they're getting saved, not because they're disgruntled with their last church. One of the great spokesmen of the Great Awakening in our country was a guy named Jonathan Edwards, and some of his sermon titles were, here's a couple, "The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners." Picture that on a worksheet. "The End of the Wicked, Contemplated by the Righteous." Here's another sermon, "Pardon for the Greatest of Sinners." Here's one, "God Makes Sensible Men of Their Misery Before He Reveals His Mercy and Love." Consider, if you will, just by way of illustration, an excerpt from his most famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Indulge me, if you would, by listening to a few lines of the kinds of preaching that went on that turned the heart of a country around. It is true, Jonathan Edwards preached, that judgment against your evil works have not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. You are every day treasuring up more wrath, and the waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds back the waters that are unwilling to be stopped and pressed hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fury, floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest and sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. His wrath toward you burns like fire. God looks at you as unworthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is purer in his eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous servant is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go into hell last night, or that you were suffered to wake again in this world this morning after you closed your eyes in your sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand had held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone into hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful and wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into the depths of hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you're in and the great furnace of God's wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of his wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as any of the damned that are already in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in the mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of his wrath, nothing on your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you can ever do to induce God to spare you for one more moment. That's not going to make it in most churches today. And in its focused, bold preaching of what's at stake, that has made the greatest impact on the Church of Jesus Christ. And we avoid the topic in our day like the plague. I need to preach about hell. I probably need to preach a series about it. But I don't know that I'm quite ready for that. Let us this morning just hit, in the sequence of our study through the book of Revelation, just a half hour, if we could, focusing on the nature of God's final judgment for the unsaved. As we contemplate this very uncomfortable topic, let us not take any pleasure in it. Let's not find it fun or amusing or enjoyable. Let us just contemplate the majesty and the awesomeness of a God who is just and must punish sinners. Now, if the Bible's not true, let's excuse it, and please inform me of it so that I can stop investing my life in this fairy tale. But if it is true, then let us not run through the smorgasbord of Christianity, picking and choosing the things that we like and ignoring the things that we do not. Let's study for just a little bit this morning the reality of what hell is all about from the perspective of John. And as Mark said this morning, we can rejoice a lot about where we're going, but let us never forget, if you are a Christian this morning, what you are missing. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, and let's read together these solemn verses that should provoke us, I hope, to a change of heart and a change of mind, and most importantly, I think, a change in our lives as a result of the time spent here this morning. Let's have you focus on the words beginning in verse number 11 as John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky, verse 11 says, fled from his presence and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just a few observations this morning about hell. I've called it hell's commander, hell's criteria, hell's calendar, and hell's citizens. Provided an outline if you want to jot down a few references, and I hope that you would, as we contemplate what hell is really like. The Bible says in verse number 11 that there is a great white throne. If you've been with us through the book of Revelation, it's hard to imagine anybody on that throne but God the Father, this invisible one that dwells in unapproachable light. But take that image, if you would, and erase it for a moment, because that is not, according to the Bible, who is seated on the throne come judgment day. Jot down, if you would, John chapter 5, verse 22, as one example of what the Bible says the judgment day will be like. Jesus said, moreover, quote, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Acts 10, 42 says that Jesus is the one who God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17, 31. God is going to judge the world by the man he has appointed and given proof to this by raising him from the dead. Jesus told an image of this kind of picture in Matthew 25, 31, when he said, the Son of Man will come in his glory, his angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will judge them. It is a strange thing to inject our picture of Christ onto this throne, because the Bible says it will be such an incredible, awesome sight that heaven and earth will flee. And we will stand naked before the God who made us, and the person of Christ will judge everyone who is a part of this resurrection. Those that we know and love and care about that don't know Christ will face Jesus himself at this point in history and will be called to give an account. Erase, if you would, all the Far Side comics in your mind, because Satan is not the commander of hell. He's not standing with a pitchfork at the entrance, elbowing a few demons to go manage another corner of this fiery cave. Satan's not in charge, and demons have no responsibility. They are the subjects of the commander of hell, Christ himself. He sits, in a sense, at the doorway of hell, assigning each person who goes there individually to their spot. The one who sits on the throne is in charge. As a matter of fact, Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ was actually the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or powers, he created it all. And that's actually what it says in Matthew 25, 41. It says that this place was prepared for the devil and his angels. Think that through. Christ himself is the architect and designer and builder of this place. It is both a spiritual existence and reality and a physical one. And Christ is the commander of hell. Dante, centuries ago, and envisioning what this must have been like, a book, by the way, which wouldn't be a bestseller today, captured the essence of this concept when he envisioned in the second chapter of this work the archway of hell as people walked in to the portals of their eternal punishment. And Dante, with a great imagination, envisioned a sign that hung over the archway of hell. And it read this way in his work: "Though you come through the city of grief, through me you'll walk into the pain that is eternal. Through me you'll go among people that are lost forever. Justice moved my exalted creator. The divine power made me. The supreme wisdom and primal love. Before me, all created things were eternal, and eternal I will stand. Abandon every hope, you who enter here." God made the place. Christ designed it. And he will now stand at the entrance and assign people their place there. That is a terribly unsettling thought for those of us that picture Jesus in this neat little box where all he does is smile and wink at the people on earth. We've already captured the essence of the book of Revelation. I hope in your mind that Jesus will be a surprise to most people when they meet him face to face. But there will be no greater dread than to stand before the only one who could save me and realize that he's in charge of this place and will assign those who have rejected him into a place of eternal torment. What's the criteria for my entrance and assignment in this place? Look at the next verse, verse 12. God is very exacting. He says, "These dead, great and small, all of them, were standing before this throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Verse 13, "The sea gave up their dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." The criteria for hell is a set of books. We got books, and then we got the book of life. So we've got at least three books here, and I don't want to stretch the details of this passage, but at least I want to try and identify the best I can what Christ is going to be referring to as he sits on the throne and judges my non-Christian neighbors. First of all, and most importantly, is the book identified by name. It's called the Book of Life. At least 8 times in the New Testament, this concept of the Book of Life is presented in the Scripture, most of them being found in the Book of Revelation. And the critical thing is that your name be there. If it's not, that is your ticket to this eternal place. As a matter of fact, I think back to Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70 to go do ministry. Upon their return, they were so excited about all that God was doing through their teaching and ministry, but Christ stopped them and said, "Look, guys, if you want to rejoice about something, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, there's nothing that should provoke the worship and thanksgiving in the heart of a Christian than to know that one day when those books are opened and that book that is called the Book of Life is laid open before the people of this earth, that your name and mine are there. Because if it's not, the text says, it secures your entrance to that place. And that seems rather different than the images I grew up with, that there is some cosmic scale that all your deeds are weighed on, and if you have more good deeds than bad deeds, the entrance to heaven is opened and the portal to hell is sealed shut. That is not the criterion for entrance into hell. It is simply whether or not your name exists in this book. More interesting to me than looking at the Book of Life, which is a rather simple concept. Your name is there, you escape the judgment. Your name is not there, you enter the judgment, is what these other books might be. It says the books were open, and then there's the Book of Life. And I suppose the most important book is the Book of Life. But second to that, the judgment is going to be based on a couple of other books. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, for a clue as to what this book might be. John chapter 12. Gives us a hint. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is responding to folks that aren't so hot on his teaching. They're turning a deaf ear to the things that Jesus is saying. They are giving their rebellious and stubborn response to the call of Christ to follow him. And in John chapter 12, Jesus makes this statement in verse number 48. John 12, 48 says, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words." Do you see that? "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words." Now note this carefully. "That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Did you catch that? "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Wow. It's like the words of Christ were recorded or something and preserved. Are you tracking with me? There'll be a book there one day, I think, that's opened that will serve to condemn men and women who have rejected Christ and not accepted his words. And it will be a record of the things that Christ said. Boy, that makes me shudder just to think about it, that Christ himself will one day on the throne, and this is speculation, I realize, but in some way there's going to be a recall of the things that Christ had taught, and it will become the basis for judgment. Can you see Christ reaching for a Bible on that final day? Turn back in the book of John to John chapter 5, another example of this that goes beyond just the sayings of Christ, because if that were the case, we just read the red parts, right? John 5, verse 45. Here he is talking again to those that would reject him. And he says in verse 45 of John 5, "But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father." Now, wait a minute. You are going to be the accuser. You're going to be the judge, aren't you? Yeah, but it'll be on the basis of something. "Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Boy, it's more than just the statements of Christ that will be recorded in a book. It will be the statements of his prophets like Moses and those guys who sat there with their little scrolls of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and said, "This is our law." Christ said, "You're right, and it will be your judge one day." Do you wonder why we give such preeminence to the teaching of Scripture? Do you wonder why we, unlike maybe a church that you grew up in, say to you, "You need to get in the Bible every day"? Because this book will be the standard by which you and I are judged. Those who do not know Christ, that's the picture of this passage. I had a non-Christian say to me this week, as I sat there with an open Bible, he pointed to it and said, "I think that book just sounds like a bunch of fairy tales," he told me. As I began to study what this passage might be implying, that there will be a copy of the Scriptures there as God judges the non-Christian world, I thought to myself, you better be careful in rejecting this book because it will become your judge. Christ won't have to make things up at the great white throne judgment. He simply will open the book of life to see if your name is there. If it's not, it will be slid aside and the next book will be open. And I would venture to suggest to you that that book would be the Bible. There's another book there. It says there are books, at least two, plural, right? It's the book of life, which is a third. I would suggest there would be the sayings of Christ and the sayings of the apostles that write about Christ. Look at these dreadful words in verse 12. Last line of Rev 20 says, "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." Yee. Verse 13, same thing. Bottom line, each person was judged according to what he had done. How do we know what they had done? It had all been recorded. They're going to pull your file. Think about that. There'll be a book, Book of Life. Name not there? Great. We got another book. It's called the Bible. Oh, and by the way, let's compare that to the next volume in the library. It's called Your Life. Can you imagine the utter despair of those that you and I know who have no assurance of salvation, being met with the comparison between the Word of God and the words of Christ and the words of the prophets that spoke about Christ and the book that records their life? Oh, in this day of modern technology, we can set up an inconspicuous camera and aim it at our babysitter and catch them doing all sorts of things, and we can broadcast that on the news and file suit in court against them. That's nothing compared to the recording device that is going on right now in this world for every soul on planet Earth. Because Paul said, God will not only judge my actions, I mean, it'll be more than just sight and sound. Paul said, He will judge our thoughts and our intentions. Can you imagine a record of our thoughts? And the books were opened. Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The criteria for hell is certainly, first of all, the Book of Life. Secondarily, it is the words of God. Thirdly, it'll be a record, a tedious, meticulous, detailed record of each person's life. Oh yeah, I teach all the time, sin is a state, but do not underestimate the eternal impact that choices and decisions, behavior and actions of non-Christians will have for eternity. If for nothing else, I want my non-Christian friends to clean up their act. Because one day, every thought, every action, every intention will be weighed against the Word of God. And there will be a reconciling of those two accounts. Hell's calendar, I think, should be the most important and curious thing we look at in this passage. What can we learn in verse number 14 of the daily events on the schedule in hell? What will hell be like? What does this passage lead us to believe about hell? First of all, we read in verse 13, before we get into verse 14, that death and Hades gave up the dead, along with the sea. Death is this concept in the Bible, at least physical death, that is the housing, if you will, the temporary end of physical life. The sea, we throw people in the sea, we bury them in the ground, we burn them up and scatter them all over the earth. Death, the sea, it's going to give up these bodies, and Hades, this holding tank that the Scripture speaks of, will give up these spirits, and we will have a resurrection. Never called by name, but Christ compares it to the first resurrection, and here we have the second resurrection. And if I don't know anything else about hell's calendar, I know this. It is going to be something that is lived out by people with bodies. It'll be a place where soul and body are again reunited, and people will have to incur whatever's on the schedule based on that. Hell's calendar is very tangible. It's very real. It has a cyclical schedule. How do I know that? Let's take a look at what it's called. Go back to Rev 19. We learned about this a couple of weeks back, that the beast, verse 20 says, Revelation 19, 20, was captured. That was this political leader that dominated the landscape of the Great Tribulation. And with him, his false prophet, this little religious guru by his side that had performed miraculous signs and duped everybody into receiving this mark and worshiping this leader. Note this last line in verse 20 of Revelation 19. At the end of the tribulation period, the two of these men are thrown alive into the, quote, fiery lake of burning sulfur. The lake of fire. Drop your eyes down or across the page to Rev 20, verse 10, the last verse we discussed last week. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur." Here we have it again, the lake of fire. Now, Satan, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, will be thrown into the lake of fire. It says, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and he will be tormented. Is that what it says? No. That personal pronoun is pretty important there, isn't it? Who will be tormented? They will be tormented. Day and night, forever and ever. I know this about the calendar of hell, that if you check in every 1,000 years, you're going to find the same people there that were there 1,000 years previous. And there will be judgment and retribution. And to use some words of Christ, he liked to use this phrase 8 times it was recorded in the Gospels. He said it would be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, but it's popular to believe in annihilation today. Not only have the cult groups proliferated this concept, it is now knocking at the doors of evangelical Christianity to where guys in our seminaries now are teaching us that the end of the wicked is annihilation, not conscious, daily, continual hell. Well, we could talk all morning about how that doesn't square with Scripture. Jesus put it this way in his teachings of Scripture. I think it was Mark chapter 8. He said, it is a place where the worm will not die. The word Christ liked to use for this place was this constant rubbish heap to the southwest of Jerusalem called the Valley of Gehenna. As a matter of fact, Gehenna is translated in our Bibles most often by the English word hell. And Jesus said it will be a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That doesn't sound much like annihilation to me. I'd love to believe in annihilation, mind you. I find no joy in thinking through the fact that in Matthew 25, Jesus said, here the righteous will enter into eternal life and the wicked will enter into eternal punishment. I mean, I wish I could change those concepts. It's unpleasant for me to think about. But again, as we've taught time and time again in the book of Revelation, it is not because these people are worse than we are. It is because God is better than we give him credit for. Why is it so bad there? You know, I think one of our misconceptions about hell is that it is an active place where God is somehow getting off on torturing people. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let me show you that it is more a state of passivity on God's part than any kind of active torturing that's going on. Oh, there will be torment there, and there will be some kind of discomfort for everyone in this place, in varying degrees, mind you, because the books will determine your assignment in this place. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have the concept, if you look down at verse number 8, that this is more a passivity of God. And I'll show you how. Verse 8 says, he will punish those who do not know God. That sounds pretty active. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. By the way, I've said it many times, the gospel is not an invitation. It is a command. Don't ever forget that. And those who have not obeyed the call of Christ in the good news of our Lord Jesus will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. If there's anything active about hell, and I'm sure there are more than I understand, but the most incredibly torturous concept of hell is that God shuts people out of his presence. Don't you ever, ever say, don't ever say anything that contains the phrase hell on earth. Because earth is not a place where God has shut his presence out. Do you understand that? I don't care how bad your life is, or how bad your friend's life is, or how bad this guy's life you read about is. The Bible says that every morning the sun rises, God sends his son to rise on the evil and the good. The Bible says he sends his rain to come on the wicked and the just. We have no idea what it's like to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. It's what theologians like to call the common grace. It's why Paul could talk to Timothy and say that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. How does that make sense? Because every single day that you and I live, and every single day that your non-Christian friend, neighbor, or relative is alive, they are being saved by God. Because God's presence and common grace floods this world. And every fresh air, every breath of fresh air, every smile on our face, every family tie and warm feeling comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. You take Him out of the equation, you've got the beginning of an imagination that will take you down the road to comprehend a little bit of what hell will be like. It will be the punishment of the absence of God. Hell's calendar will be that every morning God is not there. In any way, in any shape, any form, any effect, He's gone. We know nothing of that reality. We reject Him. We don't want to obey Him. We want to call His word ridiculous, and our neighbors will sniff their nose at the gospel of Christ and walk away, and then they'll enjoy all the common graces of God. And one day God will say, fine, if that's what you want, let's take my word and let's take your life and let's compare them. And then you know what? You can go. And I'll shut you out from my presence because obviously you're more interested. That's what's on the schedule for those who enter this place called the Lake of Fire. Hell's citizens, and this is the most plain, obvious one of them all. But look at verse 15. It is almost frightening to read the words. Who's going to be there? Who's in hell? Who's going to stand before the throne of Christ and be escorted into hell? Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life. Anybody. If your name's not there, anybody. Rev 21 is going to tell us just the opposite. Who's going to enter the New Jerusalem? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, if there's anything that should drive the application of this message, it should be, how in the world do I get my name in that book? Because if any of this is true, and my Creator will set up a Messiah who will stand as the judge of the living and the dead, I want to know how I can get in that book that He keeps looking at to decide who's going to go into judgment. And once it's there, like Jesus said, there should be nothing that excites us like the knowledge that my name is written in that book. And yet we can get excited about a lot of things in this world. And we come and yawn our way through worship sometimes. Or we worship once a week in church. And we forget that nothing should make us smile like the truth that our name is written there. How do you get your name in that thing? Turn to one more passage, which is Colossians chapter 1. Hell's citizens are simply those whose name is not in the book. You can't earn your way in. You can't buy your way in. You can't talk your way in once you get there. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 12, those of us on the receiving end of salvation who have our names there should be able to look back, like Colossians 1:12 says, and give thanks, underline it, to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Who qualified you? The Father. That is so key. You can never be qualified to have Him pick up that pen and write your name in that book. It will never happen. And like A.W. Tozer used to say, don't you tell me when you accepted Christ, because I'm not much interested in that. You need to tell me when Christ accepted you. And that should be the burning passion of our heart. It's not when we accepted Christ or said, you know what, I'm going to decide to be friends with God this week. It is when we understand what the criteria is for us to be accepted before God, and we have embraced the qualification that He gives. And all that I care about is the day He put my name in that book. That's it. The text says the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance if we are. Verse 13, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son. Do we struggle to get there? Do we crawl to get there? Do we work our way into it? No. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son who He loves, in whom we have redemption. Not in ourselves. We have the forgiveness of sins, not because we said we were sorry. We have the forgiveness of sins because Christ has decided to forgive us. I think the prayer of salvation needs to turn completely around from all this name it and claim it stuff that has seeped into the evangelical response to the gospel. And we ought to be broken before God and, like the Old Testament saints, throw ourselves on the mercy of God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the sinner's prayer if you want to have one. Man, if you're not sure that your name is in the book, if this is a fairy tale, you need to come up and talk with me afterwards. You need to show me why this book doesn't make sense, because I don't want to waste my time with it. But if it's the truth, if this is really what God says, if this is really His word and we're going to be called an account to this book, then darn it, I want to know that my name's in the book. If you have never been qualified, and what are His terms? Real simple, two words used constantly in the text. Don't listen to the tracks, don't listen to the guys on TV, and don't listen to me. Go home and study the Bible. Two words you'll find. Let me just give you a preview. You're going to find these two words over and over again. Repent and faith. Faith is not believing, it is trusting. Repentance is not something I do or pay for, it is something I am turning from. I turn from sin and independence and a life of my autonomous existence from God, and I become fully dependent on God. I turn from sin and I put my full trust in Christ to save me from the wrath that is to come. I grovel at His feet and I beg Him to cast His mercy and grace on me. Have you done that? That is the only way God's picking up the pen and putting your name in that book. 2 Corinthians 6 says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of God's favor. The door is not shut. The great white throne is not here. You know, our culture won't hear much this week about hell. They'll hear the word a lot, but they're not going to understand much about what it means. They won't be concerned about it. They won't be frightened by it. They won't be reverential toward the concept. They'll say the word a lot, and they'll hear the word a lot, but they'll never catch the concept unless those of us that have our names in that book start to realize what we're missing. And if we realize not just where we're going, because we'll study that and rejoice and smile, and you'll all look a lot better than you look right now. But today, let us remember what we're missing. And if we remember that, let's talk about it. You know, if you were in charge of hiring all the mailmen for your town, all the mail carriers, you were in charge of hiring those guys, and you sat across the desk from an interview, and all the resume and the medical records and everything looked good, and you were about to close this deal and hire this guy, and he came out with this line and said this: you know, I just want to let you know, I feel real good about delivering good messages. You know, I like the wedding invitations and the birth announcements and the love letters. I do really good with those. I just don't know how much of the negative stuff I can deliver. You know, I'm not real hot on past due bills and Dear John letters and foreclosure notices. What would you say? Huh. It's not your job to worry about what you're delivering. The job is for you to deliver it. Can you imagine going out to your mailbox tomorrow afternoon and seeing the mailman kind of sorting through your mail, throwing the bad stuff back into the truck? Well, I didn't think you'd want that stuff. It's kind of negative. It might depress you. And I want to be a friendly mailman. I want you to look forward to seeing me every day so that we can build a relationship. Are you getting my point? It's not your job. Jesus talked about hell more than any other topic but one. When are we going to be faithful mailmen? We're going to be the mail carrier that stands back like the Apostle Paul after 3 years in Ephesus, and he told the Ephesian elders, he said, "Guys, I'm just the mailman. I am guilty," he said, "of no man's blood in this place because I was faithful to proclaim to you day and night the whole counsel of God." When are we going to be able to say that? Are we too busy passing out our trite little tracts that don't even mention the word hell? Don't. We've said it many times in the book of Revelation, but there are two sides to God. And if anything good is going to happen in our culture, if there'll be any quote-unquote revival, if we're ever going to counter the cults, if we're going to be Christ-like in our teaching and thinking, if we are ever to evangelize the way that the Bible does, we are going to have to talk more about hell. If your name's written in the book, I challenge you to do that. If it's not, today's the day. You surrender. Turn from sin, put your full trust in Christ, and then tell somebody about it. Because nothing else matters but having your name in that book. Let's pray. God, I know that there's skeptical people here this morning. Look at me and think I'm crazy. But I think of Dr. Ryle, who over 100 years ago said, "They may think me bigoted, they may think me narrow-minded, they may think me of ill nature, but they will never be able to tell me that my doctrine is not that of the Word of God." Lord, so I bear with grace, or I will attempt to, the reproach of bringing a message that is biblical to this church today. And I pray that this congregation would rise to the task of being ambassadors that take no pleasure in talking about what's at stake. But on the other hand, they don't shy away from it, they don't hide it, and they don't sweep it under the rug. A boldness about the things that you spoke boldly about. Give us the power, the authority, and the success that you had in turning people's hearts to you and changing your world. We want to change the world we find ourselves in. Bless us as we're faithful to you. Make us passionate about remembering what we're missing so it might motivate us to share with others how they might be saved. Not from depression and poverty and despair, but saved from the wrath that is to come. We pray this all in the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.